last period. Prior to us beginning that Bible study, let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, you are so wonderful to us. You are the Almighty, you are the Creator and the Sustainer of all life. And we come before you with humbled hearts and minds, giving you our praise, our adoration, and our thankfulness for the word that we have preserved and in our language and in our vocabulary, so that, dear Lord, as we study it, we can understand better your will and your mind and how it is that it is to be applied into our lives. Our Heavenly Father, as we study another episode of your Son's life as he was here on this earth, may we be attentive to the things that he declares and he proclaims. May we recognize how it is that he responds to those who come to him in need and those who do not see the need, while yet he still reaches out to them. Our Heavenly Father, we are absolutely in amazement of who you are and how it is that you work continually in our lives. And we just pray that we will forever be faithful in your sight. We are thankful for your Son. We are thankful for his death, burial, and resurrection. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And dear Lord, if it is your will, whatever life that we have remaining, and at the end of those lives, may you own us for all eternity. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So when we open up to Luke chapter 13, we open up to an exciting chapter. There's a lot here. This chapter is not nearly as long as the previous one is. So we have 35 verses in this chapter, and we have about 45 minutes to talk. So we have a little bit more than a minute on each verse, but there is a great context. There are great themes in this chapter, but really what promotes this chapter, what drives us through is really questions of necessarily the Jews, and then Jesus' responses to those questions. That's really what drives this entire chapter. And at the very outset, what we have before us there in those first five verses is the context of repentance. So the Jews, how did the Jews perceive suffering? Anytime someone suffered bad, what did that indicate about that individual's life? They were a bad sinner. And we generally, we learn that greater context from what book of the Old Testament? Job. We learn that from the book of Job. Because remember, Job's three friends, they did a wise thing at the very beginning. They sat down with Job for about 7 days and remained silent. But then when they began to open their mouths, they just made everything worse for Job. Because immediately what they began to tell Job is, because you have these wicked things that have happened to you, it is because of your wickedness. But Job, throughout the book, He wants to validate his integrity, his faithfulness toward God, that I'm suffering for some other reason than just that. Now, I believe that's the context that we begin with there at the beginning at verse 1. Whatever the scenario is, and I know that you could probably read in your in commentaries, you could probably look it up into what specific event this may be referencing. But generally speaking, remember, Pilate was not very loved by the Jews. Even there, when Jesus is going to be brought before Pilate, why did Pilate ultimately yield to the Jews and their cry of the mob? Why do you think he did that? Okay. Well, he was afraid of them. Because if the Jews sent word back to Rome that Pilate was wicked, or Pilate was doing this or that, what would happen then to Pilate is he would ultimately be killed. And if you know anything about Pilate's life, way off in the distant future from this point in time, Pilate's going to suffer death because of some things that the Jews are going to bring against him. But Pilate does this, so Pilate is mixed blood with the sacrifices. So immediately, what's the context? If their blood was mixed with sacrifices, what does that tell us about how wicked these men are? They have to be pretty wicked, right? But how did Jesus respond to the question? Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? What was Jesus' response? I tell you no, but unless you do what? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And I think what he lays at their feet right then, I mean, remember the Jews, especially the Galileans, either this being Jewish Galileans or even Gentile Galileans, they did not have a very, especially the Jerusalem Jews, had not a very high opinion of those from the Galilean area. Those were the far northern people, and we just don't get along with them. They're not the same type of individuals as we are down here in the south at Jerusalem. We are better than they are. And because we're better than they are, if they suffered that fate, it's because they're sinners. And what Jesus lays at their feet is, no, you're going to suffer the same fate if you're unwilling to repent. And then Jesus brings out a second illustration. He doesn't deal with Galileans this time, does he? He drives it home from Jerusalem. What example did he give there secondly? Well, not just yet. That's the end of the chapter. But here at the end, in verse 4, the Tower of Siloam fell on 18. Well, are they worse than you are? Again, the conclusion is what? No, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. All right, let's try to make a modern day application. Modern day applications. Do wicked things happen to good people? Do wicked things happen to bad people? What's the difference? Absolutely. That idea that good happens to the bad and bad happens to the good, it just does not compute in our human minds, does it? But what's the difference between those who repent, those who are prepared, versus those who are not repentative, those who are not prepared? And I think that's just a modern day where we can say, well, what does this mean to us? Well, it means that whatever comes in our lives, whether it be distress and trials and obstacles and persecutions and ultimately physical death, if those things are what lie before us, how do we prepare for those things? We read James, we repent, and we prepare ourselves for whatever it is that comes against us. I reference the bulletin article for this week. Just go and take a reading of that. I recommend that to you. I don't know the author specifically, but I think he's got some good things in there that kind of deals with some of the things we're talking about now. Well, immediately following from that, Jesus goes into the first of the three parables in this chapter, and that's the parable of the barren fig tree. And what do we find here? What's the illustration? What is the story that Jesus... Let's just talk about the story in its literal sense, and then we'll talk about it in its figurative sense. So what's the literal story? What does Jesus tell here as the parable? All right, so the parable itself, the owner says, okay, it's time to chop it down. The gardener, the husbandman says, no, let's give it one more year. But then what's the conclusion of the parable? Did y'all find that interesting? You know, generally when Jesus would give a parable, he would give you a beginning, a middle, and an end. Here, the end is really open-ended. What happens to the fig tree? It depends upon the fig tree bearing fruit. Okay, that's the literal. Now let's take it to the figurative. Who is the fig tree? Israel. Israel's the fig tree. Jesus is talking to Jews who are unwilling to repent. Jesus is talking to Jews who are not bearing fruit of the righteousness of God. What does Jesus say? I'm going to give you a little bit more time. But when that day comes, if you're not bearing fruit, what's going to happen to you? Your nation's going to be destroyed. And that ties in the very end of the chapter with the very beginning of the chapter. But there's the parable of the barren fig tree. Now, when you think about the 3 years that have already been given and give it one more year to the fourth year, Understand this also, in Jewish custom, whenever a new tree had been planted, how long before you could pick fruit off of that fruit tree? Okay, so the second year, first year always belonged to God. And even when the Israelites were coming into the promised land, God decreed the first 3 years to be his. So if the illustration is that, we're not talking about an immature fig tree. We're talking about a possibility of a fig tree being 6 years old. 3 years that were dedicated to the Lord, 3 years that it never bore fruit. This is something that the husband or the owner of the vineyard saying, look, it's not bearing fruit, cut it down and we'll plant another one. We've got to move on. But here the gardener is saying, no, give it one more opportunity. You know, who is the owner of the garden? God. Who's the gardener? Jesus. Jesus is the one that's beseeching. He's interceding on behalf of the fig tree. He's interceding on behalf of man. Absolutely. And the cutting off of the natural olive branches and the grafting in of the Gentiles. And we're going to come back to Romans chapter 11. So just hold on to that for just a moment. All right. So that brings us down to this next section where you have a crippled woman healed on the Sabbath. And when we think about this, there's multiple things that is happening here. But let's first think about the woman and the bondage that she is under. And what type of bondage is the synagogue official wanting to keep her under? Why does he become so irate? It's done on the Sabbath. Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? All right. And he does that again here. He says, is it not that you would untie your ox and take the ox or donkey down to the water to give him drink on the Sabbath day? And if you're willing to do that, how much more then should I be willing to do this for a daughter of Abraham? And we're going to talk about some of those things in just a moment. But there's something that Jesus is constantly doing. It's not just that he's showing their inconsistencies, their hypocrisy on the Sabbath. But what also is Jesus really driving home when things are done on the Sabbath day? All right, so he's the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean to us? I've never observed a Sabbath day myself, but what does it mean to me that Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath? Okay. He has all authority. He is the one. He is the King of Kings, so he makes the rules. Okay, yes. All right, the multitudes rejoice. And isn't it interesting that we're going to see the contrast here throughout these miracles that are going to take place, that when miracles take place, there's always those who rejoice and give praise to God, and then there's those that become angered by these things. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath to us? Okay. Okay. I believe so, absolutely. And it's another demonstration of Jesus' power even over that spiritual realm. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I believe that if you've not ever done this, it would be beneficial to you. I believe in just a cursory reading, just a thematic reading of what the Sabbath is representing throughout the Bible and how Sabbath is used. Because there's a Sabbath for us, and when it says that Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath, what does Sabbath mean? Day of rest. Jesus is the Lord of rest. All right. Someone read for me in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Who has that for me? All right, so what does it mean that Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath? That's how we will have rest, because He is the one who has supplied it for us. It's through Him and through His work that our rest is made available. Now, what does that mean for us while we are here physically living on this earth? Do we have rest here and now? No. We sing the song, we will work till what? Till Jesus comes. Because what did Jesus, or what did the angel say there in Revelation 14 and verse 13? Blessed is those who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Because they will what? They will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. That's so when we think about Jesus being the Lord of Sabbath and Him doing these things continuing on the Sabbath, we're going to have another Sabbath miracle in Luke chapter 14. And even further back in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus made that statement about Him being the Lord of the Sabbath, it's there that His disciples were picking the grain heads and eating it on the Sabbath. And the synagogue officials again become a little bit irate. Why are your disciples doing this on the Sabbath? Jesus is amply giving the evidence that I am the source of true rest. It's not just about a day. It's about eternity. And I am going to be the source of that eternal rest. All right. Some other things that catches my eye in this healing of the woman. First off, what is her name? Jane Doe. That fits, doesn't it? We don't know this woman's name, do we? And what's interesting, and I was talking to Frank about this just earlier, is the unnamed women in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there are named women in the Gospel of Luke, but the unnamed women in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, you had the widow of Nain. What did Jesus do for her? Raised her son. He had compassion upon who? An unnamed woman. But He had compassion for her. In Luke chapter 7, there was an unnamed woman who came into the house of the Pharisee, who bent down and did what to Jesus' feet? Washed them with the tears of her eyes and dried them with the hair of her head. What was her name? In Luke chapter 8, verses 43 through 48, Jesus is on His way to Jairus' household, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage comes up and touches the hem of His garment. What was her name? But what did Jesus do? What this means to me in Luke chapter 15 and verse 8, the woman who lost her coin, in Luke chapter 21 and verses 1 through 4, the widow who gave the two mites. What this emphasizes to me is it's not necessarily that they're unnamed, but the emphasis of women in the ministry of Jesus. That they are not cast out. They are not treated as second class, as they may have possibly been treated by the Jews in that day and time. Women were treated as... That's not how Jesus treated them. Jesus brought them in, healed them, saved them, raised the dead for them. Jesus was the greater and better Elisha or Elijah. That's, I think all of these things are tied in here. But then when we see that Jesus says, and this is verse 16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham. Do we see that type of phrase again in the Gospel of Luke? We're not there yet. So if you've got this, you're a better Bible student than I was. In Luke chapter 19, who does Jesus meet in those first 10 verses? He was a wee little man. Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted to do what? He wanted to see Jesus. And in verse 9, Zacchaeus is called what by Jesus? A son of Abraham. And then just think about the way Abraham is emphasized throughout the Gospel of Luke. And it again, it's just something that's interesting if you want to trace those cross-references down. All right, any thoughts, any other comments, questions on this first half of the chapter? Any other observations that I've overlooked or that you saw that would be beneficial to us? Absolutely. Excellent observation. Jesus calls her over and uses her as that object lesson there.
Just a couple of things. So, of course, he did this
immediately. Mm-hmm. And again, whenever we look at the term immediately, I know Tom Hawley said it Friday night in his lesson out of Luke chapter 4. That's something to tie in, especially with the Gospel of Luke, is immediacy of these miracles. This wasn't Jesus did something and then 4 or 5 weeks later after some rehab at Bone and Joint, this woman was able to finally stand up straight. No, Jesus said, stand up straight, and this woman began to walk. Like she hadn't walked in 18 years. All right, and you said another?
The other thing was just right after that, he answered with indignation.
Mm-hmm.
And that just stands out to me, the word indignation. It's the idea of a fiery reply.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And take hold of that, because in Luke chapter 14, as you begin to read the first portion of Luke chapter 14, what are they going to be looking for? They're going to be looking for Jesus to do something. And from this point on, anytime a question is presented, even going back to the earlier portion in Luke chapter 13, when Jesus is given this question about these Galileans or this scenario, really, it is almost a similar question that Jesus would be asked about the tax. Well, are we to pay the tax? And you remember how Jesus was able to circumnavigate that one. He says, no, what is Caesar's render to Caesar's? What is God render to God? Even here, he says, it doesn't matter if you're this or that, you all are still yielding to God. Well, now we go into another couplet, and that's the two parables of the mustard seed and leaven, the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. So what is the literal sense? What does he teach literally here about the mustard seed and leaven? Doesn't take much to do a lot. The mustard seed is what among all seeds? Smallest, but yet when it's planted, it becomes what? A big tree that all the birds of the air find their nest therein. And then you think about what we think about leaven, and quite often when we think about this leaven, specifically in the New Testament, leaven is generally seen as what? A negative sense. Leaven is generally seen negatively, and you can think about that even back in chapter 12. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That was the negative connotation of leaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Drive it out, the negative connotation, but Jesus uses it positively here. He says a little leaven does what to those three pegs of flour? It leavens it all. What's Jesus teaching us about the kingdom in these two parables? Okay, I like that idea that the gospel begins with one individual, but then as that one individual believes and obeys, their influence upon others, so that ripple effect, so to speak. Okay, what else? Any other ideas? I'm sorry? Absolutely. All right, excellent point. And even kind of tying into the sowing of the seed of the sower, you sow the seed and you allow God to give the increase, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. If we were to take this and drop it back into the first century, when they thought of a kingdom, what did they think about? They thought about a physical kingdom, and whose kingdom would they physically think about? David's. David's kingdom. And when you think about David's kingdom in the Old Testament, David's kingdom extended far greater than any other king of Israel, and then even in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. David's kingdom was the extent. Now, it was the extent because he battled, and that's the reason we all understand that David was not allowed to build the temple, but Solomon, in the days of his peace, was able to build the temple. But when they think about the kingdom, they're thinking about something what then? Anytime they heard kingdom, they're thinking of kingdom as being something huge, large, something that will impose its will. Because again, what does it seem that the disciples even have this misconception, and especially those who are listening to Jesus? When Jesus fed the 5,000, what did they intend to do immediately to Jesus? Take him by force and make him king. John 6, in about verse 12, or maybe a little bit earlier than that. They intended by force to make him king. Because if he can feed 5,000, well, what can he do for an entire army? They're thinking on a grand, large scale. But how did the kingdom of God begin in Acts chapter 2? It began in one city named Jerusalem. And then from there it grew to Judea and to Samaria. And from there it grew to the uttermost parts of the entire world. Colossians 1 and verse 23. And then you think about what is the boundary of the kingdom today in the 21st century? The entire world. We have brethren that not only do we know about, but we support brethren. Where? On the other side of this planet. Brethren can be found in everywhere. The kingdom does not have... Where did it start, though? It started in Jerusalem. And I think that's the point of the passage. It's something that starts so small, and in our minds, how is that a kingdom? How is that a kingdom? Give it a little time. The king's power is behind the kingdom. Give it a little bit of time. And that's exactly what it becomes. All right. Any comments, questions there? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is a perfect segue into verse 22. So Jesus is asked a question in verse 22, and what is the question? Or in verse 23, excuse me. How many is going to be saved? Now, why would they ask this question? Well, if the previous statements of Jesus were talking about the small mustard seed and the little bit of leaven and how that grows, I think they're beginning to recognize. Now, wait a minute. So if it starts small, well, how many then are going to be saved? So Jesus uses this opportunity now to really talk to, I believe, in the context here, he is really talking to the Jews, and specifically the Jews of that generation, because they are the ones that are going to be held accountable to the choice that they're going to make ultimately in the coming days months and not any more than a year from this point. So in verse 24, Jesus says what? Strive to do what? Enter the straight gate. Now, commonly when we think about the straight gate, the straight and narrow path, we immediately go Matthew 7, 13 to 14, right? But here's Luke's account of this, and Jesus uses it in just a little bit of a different manner, because immediately following from this, and this kind of ties into to Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. So the head of the house comes and he shuts the door, and what are those on the outside proclaiming? Lord, open. Why? What had these individuals been doing? Just look in the context. What were they doing? They hadn't been preparing, yes. But they had been feasting at the Lord's table. They had been there. But those who had been feasting at the Lord's table are now being what? They're being shut. They're being cast out. And the Lord says, I do not know you. Depart from me. Who are the ones that are being cast out? I'm sorry, I could. Okay, yes. But think about it in the context of who's Jesus talking to? The Jews who rejected him. The Jews who were God's chosen people were being done what with? Cut off. Romans chapter 11. The natural olive branch that should have been amply supplied with all the fertilizer, all the soil, all the water and nutrients that was needed to flourish and to be fruitful, God had done everything for them. But how did they react to the husbandman? They rejected him. And as such, the natural was cut off. And then it says something about Abraham again here, doesn't it? It says, there will be gnashing of teeth in that place, but you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves are cut off, or you are thrown out, and they will come from where? From the east, north, west, south, from everywhere. Who's they? The Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. So oftentimes when we think about, you know, I know that there are some that have this line of idea that Jesus never talked to the Gentiles or never talked about the Gentiles or Jesus was only a Jewish prophet. No. Jesus was the Savior of all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, and this is just but another drop in the bucket that gives us the evidence that Jesus understood that when he came, he was not coming to die just for the house of Israel. Jesus understood, I'm coming to die for all. Those will come and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And then that idea, that comment there in verse 30, and behold, some who are last, or some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Again, who's in the context there? Who should have been first and first? Jews should have been. But because the Jews rejected, who were they replaced with? In Acts chapter 13, when Paul's preaching there in the synagogue and he sees on the next synagogue, it's the second synagogue sermon, and he saw the jealousy of the Jews, what did he say to them in Acts 13? He says, because of your rejection, I now turn to the Gentiles. Now, did Paul preach to the Jew first? Absolutely. For I'm not ashamed of the power of or the gospel of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also then to the Greek, to the Gentile. Jesus was preparing that transition even there. All right, any thoughts, comments down through that section? Absolutely. Brother Joe, when we think about that idea that you just emphasized, they heard Jesus teach, but they never did what with his teaching? Never applied it. And again, that's the emphasis of Luke's gospel. Remember, that's one of those themes in Luke's gospel, is that you must hear, but what do you do with it when you've heard? You must apply it. You must believe it, obey it, to put it into application. All right. How did he respond at the beginning of the chapter? Don't worry about how these individuals died. Worry about how you're living. But unless you repent, how does Jesus answer? Don't worry about this. Do this. Absolutely. Jesus is a masterful teacher in these passages. Well, we come to our final section of this. It's doing it to me. Frank, I thought you were the only one it did it to. I literally thought Frank just had a jinx, but apparently I've caught it. If you'll just advance it one time, Greg. Oh, one more? All right. So what it appears, if we're trying to put this into a chronological order of where are we at in Jesus' ministry, it seems it's a possibility that the episode of Jesus being in Jerusalem in John chapters 8, 9, or possibly chapter 9 and 10 is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. And what that tells me is that we are now probably in the last about 3 to 6 months of Jesus' ministry here in Luke chapter 13. And one of the things, and the reason I want to point that out, is because in Jerusalem, in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10, how did Jesus leave Jerusalem? What were the Jews wanting to do to him in Jerusalem in John 9 and 10? I know that's not the context of our study. We're in Luke 13. But they want to kill him. They want to kill him. So Jesus left Jerusalem and he makes his way back to Perea. And in Perea, he's now under the dominion of Herod. So immediately the Jews take this as an opportunity. Well, they know Herod wants to meet Jesus, intensely wants to meet Jesus. And Herod's intensity is to the point that he wants to get rid of Jesus just like Herod had got rid of who else? John the Baptist. Herod wants Jesus dead because he doesn't know who he is. Is this John the Baptist reincarnated? Is this another one? And even when Jesus is brought before Herod in Luke chapter 22, what did Herod want from Jesus? Perform a miracle. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. So Jesus is given this warning. Go away from here. Leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Leave Perea and go where? Where do you think they want Jesus to come back? Come back to Jerusalem. Come back to Jerusalem. They know, well, Herod's going to get you here. We're going to get you wherever you go. It's a ploy that they're using. Well, how does Jesus respond in verse 32? Go tell that fox. Now, this may be the most important verse in the sense that sometimes we shy away from humor. I think Jesus is using a little bit of humor here. But go tell that fox. Why does he use the animal, the fox? All right, sly, sneaky. cunning. All of those are absolutely true. So Herod, and I think this is interesting to me because it shows the humanity of Jesus. He has humor here. Well, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox and tell him what? I'm still doing my job. Jesus, first off, he lives out what he told the disciples to do in Luke chapter 12. Remember, he told the disciples, do not fear the one who is able to destroy the body, but fear the one who is able to destroy both the body and the soul. Jesus lives it out right here. There is a threat of his life. And I believe verse 31 is a true threat against Jesus. Herod wants him. But what does Jesus say in response? Don't bother me with that. I've got work to do. Now, I've got some other things I've got to get done. What did Jesus say to his mother when he was 12 years old? Luke 2 and verse 50-51. Do you not know that I must be about my Father? Jesus has always been oriented to the will of God to the greatest extent. So then he now turns. I have some things that I must finish. And then verse 33. A prophet will not die where? Outside of Jerusalem. And then Jesus laments Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Similarly, as David lamented the death and passing of Absalom, here Jesus is crying out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills in stones. How I wanted to gather you in, but you would not have it. Then verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you will not see me. He's now being very specific. You will not see me. Jerusalem will not see me until the time comes when you say, what did they say? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 38, what did they say when Jesus ascended into Jerusalem? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Did Jesus know what was going to happen to him when he ascended into Jerusalem? No doubt about it. No doubt about it. All right. Any other comments? Observations about Luke chapter 13. These chapters of Luke are kind of like a snowball descending off the mountain. It begins small, but it becomes greater and greater. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He's going to make his way to Jerusalem, ultimately there in Luke chapter 19, so that he faces his final test, and that is his death, burial, and resurrection. But prior to that, Jesus is just the momentum, and if you watch, and as you're watching, and as we're reading and studying through these chapters, take note of how the momentum turns. It's already turned against him. The Jews already hate him, but their hatred and the intensity of that hatred just continues to flourish and to grow as Jesus continues to do everything that he can to reach them and to save them. And I think that's what we see through the remainder of the gospel. Any other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.